morning. Well, we've taken a pause in our study of Colossians, and we're in a brief series entitled One Nation Under God. And last time we saw God's blessing on these United States of America in terms of the early founding of the nation, the early establishment of the nation. We saw that God gave us a heritage of biblical principles, Christian principles, that were integrated, that were weaved into the culture, weaved into the laws, weaved into the founding documents, the legal documents that established the nation. And the reason that we received that blessing, historical blessing from God, is because of our submission to Him. We had a significant amount of the population of the colonies at that time that submitted to God. And those are really the only two options: submission to God and blessing, or separation from God, independence from God. In other words, rebellion against God and cursing. Because God has left us no middle ground. There's either submission to Him, which is the place of blessing, because obedience always precedes blessing, or there's distance from Him, which is the place of rebellion, the place of punishment. And so we saw last time that God blessed us, number one, through an educational system, because the early universities were really seminaries. We saw that with Harvard, we saw that with William and Mary, we saw that with Yale, and there are others as well. The early universities were designed to teach theology to men who would then stand in a pulpit and proclaim the Word of God. And our early leaders were Christian, were godly. Not every single one of them. There are some exceptions that we saw, but even the deists like Jefferson and Franklin, probably they were deists, they at least respected Christianity, unlike many unbelievers today who mock Christianity. And so the point is, we saw last time God's hand of blessing on the United States of America, especially in the formation of it, because of our submission to Him. And so our founding fathers put us on a glide path. They gave us a trajectory that was up, that was in submission to God, and as a result, a place of blessing. We saw last time that the Declaration of Independence has at least 8 references to God and to the doctrines of God. But today I'm not going to talk about blessing. I wish I could. But today I'm going to talk about judgment. Because something has fundamentally changed. Something is very different from July of 1776 and July of 2021. Something has fundamentally changed over the last 245 years. We are now a nation that is not on a trajectory, not on a glide path of submission to God and therefore the place of blessing. We're on a nosedive in rebellion against God. We're on a nosedive in seeking to be detached and separated from God. A nation that was founded on godly principles has now come to despise God. Not the whole nation, please don't misunderstand me, not the whole nation, but there's a huge swath of our nation that have come to despise God and His Word. And let me say, I don't like talking about this. I feel very uncomfortable talking about this because I love my country. I love my country. And I don't want to be talking about how we have come to invite God's judgment. But my responsibility is to stand here flat-footed and to speak the truth. To speak the truth in love, but to speak it. Because in the end, I preach to an audience of one. And it is my duty before my God to tell you the truth. And the truth is that we have invited the judgment of God as a nation because of our intense rebellion against Him. A few years back, a school teacher in New Jersey by the name of Walt Tutka was conducting school in his classroom. He's holding class in the classroom. And a student comes in late, as students sometimes do. The bell rang, and the student came in late. And so Mr. Tutka said, as the student came in, "The first will be last, and the last will be first." Right? He's quoting Matthew 20. And the student was intrigued by that statement. And so the student asks him, "Where's that from?" And Mr. Tutka didn't tell him. In fact, the student asked him over a series of days, multiple times, "Where's that from, Mr. Tutka?" And Mr. Tutka didn't tell him. And then finally, Mr. Tutka opened up his Bible, pointed to Matthew 20, and showed the student where the statement was from. It's a statement from Jesus. And the reason he did that was so that the student could look it up, look these things up at home. That's the ultimate objective of education, right? So that students can learn even on their own. Well, the student said, "I don't have a Bible at home." And so spontaneously, Mr. Tutka gave him his Bible. Mr. Tutka gave the student his Bible. It just happened spontaneously. But what do you think the school board did? You think the school board said, "Right on, Mr. Tutka"? No. Fired. "Get him out! Out of our school! Out of the school district now! Terminate him!" And so Mr. Tutka, as he sat in the school board meeting, waiting to hear the judgment that would come from on high from the school board, he was terminated, because we couldn't have any of that. We can't have that sort of activity in our schools. Why? Because we have separation of church and state, was their position. And after almost 5 years of litigation, Mr. Tutka finally got his job back. I give you that example because I want you to know how far we have fallen. From universities like Harvard and William and Mary and Yale that were started early, even in the days of the colonies, and that were funded, here we go, by tax dollars, seminaries that were funded by tax dollars, that proclaimed the Word of God and of His Christ. We've now come to, if you mention the word Jesus, right, the valedictorian, he or she can talk about Oprah, who's very spiritual. The valedictorian can talk about Gandhi, but if the valedictorian has the audacity to put the name of Jesus in her speech, all hell breaks loose at the school district. Something has fundamentally changed between July of 1776 and 245 years later in July of 2021. And that thing is that we have come to detach ourselves from God. We've come to detach ourselves from the God of our fathers. And our culture has come to call that which is evil, good. And that which is good, evil. We fit very well, very, very well, the description in Isaiah 5, verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." One of the ways that we call good evil and evil good is by redefining words. Redefining words like marriage. Redefining words like love. Like male, like female. And how does that happen? The state adopts laws that redefine these things, because the state is a reflection of the population. Our leaders are a reflection of us, because we live in a representative republic. We elect them. And so leaders are a reflection of the population. We have godless leaders because we have a population, a significant portion of it, that has come to hate God. The state has been redefining words through its laws because the state has removed God from its laws. Our laws are no longer based on biblical principles. And today we're going to see two phrases that have been redefined. The devil is brilliant in his wickedness. And what he does is he takes a perfectly good word, a word that is noble, a phrase that is noble, and he just twists it just a little bit, just kind of nuance it, just tweak it just a little bit. And the word already has some popularity to it, some oomph to it. So he just twists it a little bit. The two phrases that we're going to look at today that have greased the skids into our slide into wickedness are the pursuit of happiness and separation of church and state. Those are noble phrases as they were first used in the early days of the nation. They initially were a source of national blessing from God, but now they are a source of national judgment from God. Now you may be saying to yourself, well, wait a second. No. We can't be talking about these things in a church. Right? Because we have separation of church and state, and the church is over there, and the state is over there. And we have two separate entities, and never shall the two interrelate. That's what I was taught. That's what I was taught in law school. Separation of church and state. But you know what the profs never told us? They never went earlier. They never went to where the phrase first was used. Instead, we started with 1947, with the Supreme Court's opinions in 1947, where the Supreme Court reached back in time and used a phrase that was used, that was from almost 150 years earlier, totally different context, and the Supreme Court just kind of finessed it. The Supreme Court just kind of shifted it. We've been misinformed. That's what I'm here to tell you today. We have been misinformed about what separation of church and state means and about what pursuit of happiness means. Let me start with that phrase, pursuit of happiness. We saw it in the Declaration of Independence last Sunday. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then don't miss this, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So what the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence were saying is, we're instituting a government so that the new citizens of this new government will have the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what we want the new citizens to do. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A lot of ink has been spilled on this phrase, the pursuit of happiness, because there's a bunch of confusion about what it means. Today's definition of the unalienable right of the pursuit of happiness often means feel good. Whatever makes you feel good. You want, if you think money will make you happy, well, go get some. If you think sex will make you happy, go get some. If you think leisure or pleasure or entertainment will make you happy, go get some. The nation is here to facilitate your feel good. That's the way pursuit of happiness has been reinterpreted. But it started with a godly meaning, not with an ungodly hedonistic meaning, but with a godly meaning. As one pastor put it from a prior generation, we have now a frantic search for happiness. It's just chasing happiness wherever you can find it. And King Solomon embodied the modern view of pursuit of happiness. In other words, he had a frantic search for happiness. Please turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 2, our scripture reading from this morning. And as you turn there, let me just give you a little context. King Solomon was the most most wealthy man of his day, perhaps of all time, incredibly wealthy. In fact, we know from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures, that at that time there was such wealth in Jerusalem that they viewed silver as something nasty. Silver was like a dirty penny. No silver, because they had so much gold. They had so much abundance. And the head of the nation was Solomon. So he had the ability, the resources to get any sort of pleasure, temporary happiness, any sort of pleasure that he wanted. And this is what he says in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. Jump down to verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine. So here he starts with pursuing happiness through chemical pleasure. If there were drugs back then, he would have probably had drugs, because he's chasing any sort of pleasure that he can find. While my mind was guiding me wisely. Then jump down to verse 4. I enlarged my works, pursuing happiness through material pleasure, through stuff. He says, I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Then you get to verse 8. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasures of kings and provinces. So here he pursues happiness. He chases happiness in his frantic search for happiness. He chases it through money. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. It's an old word for mistresses. So here he chases pleasure through all kinds of sexual activity, sexual pleasure. He chases happiness through sexual pleasure. Then you jump to verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then you get to verse 11, and he realizes that happiness is not found in what you can see and touch and feel. Happiness is not found in the material world. Happiness is found in the maker of pleasure, in the maker of the material world. In verse 11, he says, thus I considered all my activities, which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all vanity, and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. The Hebrew word for vanity is hevel. It's like when it's 30 degrees outside, and you blow, and your vapor, you see it. You see your vapor. It's there. It's real. And then it's gone. That's what hevel means. It's like a vapor. It also has this meaning of an idol, something that is empty, something that is meaningless. That's what Solomon says. That sort of happiness, this kind of temporary, flaky happiness that is based on chasing pleasure, it's real for a moment. He's not saying it's not real. All those things were real. It's just, it's there for a moment, and then like a vapor, it's gone. And so what he says at the end of the book, after all this discussion, chasing all of these temporary happinesses through pleasure, he says, turn to the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes 12, 13. He says, real happiness, true happiness, only comes from obedience to God. Obedience, a word that our culture has taught us to recoil when we hear. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, 13. This is his conclusion. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God, meaning reverential awe for God, and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. He understands. He understands that true happiness, joy, if you prefer the New Testament word, joy or contentment, only comes from submission to God, because that is the place of blessing. Submission to God. As we saw last time, the signers of the Declaration of Independence came from a culture that was steeped in biblical principles. Steeped in biblical principles, and they understood that individual happiness comes only from submission to God. And I have to tell you, the signers of the Declaration of Independence, these 56 men who signed the document, they were not creating a nation with the express purpose, putting in the document, we're creating a nation so that everybody can chase this feel-good happiness. You have to understand that these men were signing this document knowing that it was their death warrant. The knowing that the king, the most powerful man on the planet, the British Empire is the largest empire in the course of human events, and the head of the British Empire, King George, is the one who they were poking in the eye by signing this Declaration of Independence saying, we're out. We're out. You've been sending resources to us for the crown has been sending resources to us for the last 150 years because the colony started, in the 1600s. And has been nursing us and has been providing to us, but now you've been abusing us, so we're out, King. These men were not forming a nation and putting in the founding document. The Declaration is the first document of the nation that establishes the nation. They were not putting in there this flippant, casual, feel-good happiness. This is a serious thing that they are doing. Benjamin Russ, one of the signers of the Declaration, describes this very well. He describes the deep and meaningful event, because it's a somber situation when they sit in the room and the president of the Congress says, John Adams! He gets up out of his room, out of his chair, and there's silence. And he walks up and he gets the quill and dips it in the ink and he signs it. Sam Adams! Silence. Franklin, silence. As each one gets up, it's a serious occasion, because they know that if they're wrong in the forming of this nation, if they're wrong in these unalienable rights that they're laying out in the document, they will be hung unceremoniously by the King of England. Look how Benjamin Russ explains it. He was one of the signers of the Declaration. He says, there was a pensive and awful silence which pervaded the house when we were called up, one after another, to the table of the President of the Congress to subscribe what was believed by many at the time to be our own death warrants. The silence and the gloom of the morning were interrupted, I well recollect, only for a moment by Colonel Harrison of Virginia, who said to Mr. Gary at the table, I shall have a great advantage over you, Mr. Gary, when we are all hung for what we are now doing. From the size and weight of my body, I shall die in a few minutes. But from the lightness of your body, you will dance in the air an hour or two before you are dead. This speech procured a transient smile, but it was soon succeeded by the solemnity with which the whole business was conducted. The men did not sign a document to create a nation, to put their lives at risk, and put in the document that the purpose of the creation of the nation was so that we could chase feel good. No, 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 no. They had a very different understanding of the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness was something, remember, they approach it with these biblical goggles, with the biblical lenses on, with the biblical worldview of how they perceive the world. And so they say life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The pursuit of happiness was submission to God. How can I say that with such dogmatism? Because I look back at the original documents of that time. Just go a few years later to the Constitution of Massachusetts and look how they use the word happiness. They don't use it the way we interpret it, which is get as much as you can for as long as you can. Look how the state of Massachusetts, after the nation was formed, look at what they approved in their Constitution. They said this. This is written in the Constitution of Massachusetts. As the happiness of a people and the good order and preservation of civil government essentially depend on piety, religion, and morality. When they reference religion, they're not talking about Islam. They're not talking about Buddhism. We know that from the very end because they're going to refer to Protestant teachers. They're talking about Protestant Christianity. And as these cannot, the these there is the piety, religion, and morality, cannot be generally diffused through a community, but by the institution of what kind of worship of God? Public. Public worship of God. And of public instruction in piety, religion, and morality. This is a legal document. This is the document that governs the state of Massachusetts. You know, the state that gave us homosexual marriage. This is the document that they adopted in 1780, where they talk about the way of the proper situation for our state to have civility in the state, to have order in the state, is by the public instruction of morality, piety, in other words, holiness, and religion. They mean Protestant Christianity. They say the public worship of God and the public instruction in piety, religion, and morality. You say, well, no, wait a second. I thought we had a separation, a great wall that separates church from state. We'll get to that. We'll get to that. This is a document that was adopted 4 years after they signed the Declaration of Independence. And guess what? There were boys from Massachusetts who signed the Declaration of Independence. John Adams, our second president, Sam Adams. They understood this concept of happiness. Let me keep reading in the Constitution of Massachusetts. Therefore, to promote their happiness, the happiness of the people of Massachusetts, and to secure the good order and preservation of their government, the legislature shall from time to time, listen to this, authorize and require the several towns, parishes, precincts, and other bodies politic, so like governmental entities, like a school district, for example, or religious societies to make suitable provision at their own expense for the institution of the public worship of God and for the support and maintenance of public Protestant teachers of piety, religion, and morality. The term happiness did not mean this flippant, frantic search for happiness. It meant something deep, something meaningful that is only obtained by submission to the author of happiness, the God of the universe, the God of our fathers. That's what they meant when they said a pursuit of happiness. They meant the joy, the contentment that only comes from submission to God. The permanent, real happiness that comes from obedience to God. So let's get back to this question, which is the second phrase that we're looking at today, of separation of church and state. Let me just say it clearly. We've been lied to. We've been deceived on this question of separation of church and state. Now, let me be clear. I am in favor of separation of church and state. I am. But I'm in favor of it the way the phrase was initially used. I'm just going to call it what it is. Not the Marxist view, the Marxist take on the phrase, which is what the Supreme Court has injected into our nation. Liberal Supreme Court justices adopted a view of separation of church and state that was and is designed to detach us from the God of our fathers. It is designed, the modern view of separation of church and state is designed to separate us from the God of our fathers, to detach us. To detach our laws from God, to detach our courts from God, to detach our culture, which is influenced by courts and laws, to detach our education from God. But they use different phrases. They would never say that, right? Instead, they use a phrase, let's avoid entanglement between religion and the state. They use a phrase like separation of church and state, which initially, when it was first used, and we'll get to that, how it was first used initially, there's no problem with it, the way it was first used. But the way it has been redefined by the court is designed to separate us from God. I mention education because you see how our schools, our public schools, have been designed to detach and separate the students from the living God. Look at the Supreme Court opinion from 1980 of Stone versus Graham, where they're deciding what to do about the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments that have been in school buildings for 200 years, that have been in our schools since the founding of the Republic. But this court says if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, perhaps venerate, and obey the Ten Commandments. Huh. So, we're not going to teach our students not to murder. We're not going to teach our students not to lie. We're not going to teach our students to not engage in certain sexual behavior, like having relations with someone else's spouse. We're not going to teach our students to obey their parents. We're not going to teach our students not to lie. You see, what this new view of truth is based on is a separation of God, separation from God. That's really what they're talking about when they say separation of church and state. They mean separating the state from God. You can't teach morality. You can't teach don't murder, don't steal, honor your parents, don't commit adultery. You can't teach those things without connecting them to the author of those things, of those biblical principles, because otherwise they're squishy, they're flexible. Why should I not steal? Why should I not lie? Why should I not do those things? Under our current laws, which are designed to be detached from God, we're required to teach our students that they come from monkeys. Monkeys do these things. Monkeys steal from one another. Monkeys kill each other. Why do we wonder why our kids act like animals? It's because we teach them they are animals. And why do we do that? Because the court has told us we must. The court has told us that we must be detached from God in our schools, in our laws, in our courts, in the nation. And where do they get this? Where does the Supreme Court get this? By the way, the reason I'm harping on this, on these political issues, are these political issues, legal issues? Yes, they are. Are these things that you would not typically see in a church? Maybe not. But these things are wickedness in our nation. And our responsibility is to speak the truth in love. And sometimes the truth touches on politics. Sometimes the truth touches on law. Sometimes the truth touches on education. And so that's why we talk about these things. I want you to see how we've gotten from a godly July 1776 to an ungodly July 2021, because I want you to be warned. I want to warn you about these things so you can warn your kids and your grandkids, because they're being taught through deception. I was deceived in law school, for example, because they harp on separation of church and state, church and state. Okay, well, where does that come from? They never taught us where it came from. We'll see that in a moment. What the court does is they take the First Amendment, which reads like this, First Amendment to the Constitution: Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's what the court hangs their hat on, to say there is a separation of church and state, to say you cannot have the Ten Commandments in a schoolroom, to say that you cannot teach creationism in school. What's missing from those words? Separation? I don't see separation in that language. I don't see church in that language. I don't see state. I don't see separation of church and state. Guess what? It's not in the Constitution. It's not in the Bill of Rights. It's not in the Declaration of Independence. It's nowhere to be found. That phrase is nowhere to be found in our legal documents, in the founding documents of the nation. It is found in one constitution, though. Separation of church and state is found in a constitution of a nation that was named the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. From 1936, their constitution reads like this, Article 124. In order to ensure the citizens' freedom of conscience, the church in the USSR is separated from the state and the school from the church. The Soviet Union was known for its atheism. The Soviet Union was known for its disdain of the Bible. Marxism, which is the foundation of the Soviet Union, was the foundation of the Soviet Union, is about redistribution of wealth, really redistribution of power. It's about power. And the prerequisite to Marxism, which you have to have to start Marxism on a launch, is you've got to have removed God from the culture. You have to have separated God from the culture. Why? Because the God of the Bible is about freedom. Freedom. Spiritual freedom, which is through Christ and Christ alone. And spiritual freedom leads to political freedom. When you remove God and His Christ from the equation, now you're vulnerable. And that's what the communists knew. And so, for example, they prohibited the distribution of the Bible in the publication of the Bible in the USSR. So in 1947, the Supreme Court, in the case of Everson versus Board of Education, adopted this Marxist understanding of separation of church and state, and they imposed it on the nation. Now, I'm not accusing those justices of being communists. I think they just wanted to have a separation between the state and God. And so they adopted a Marxist view. See, the devil doesn't throw us in the boiling pot right away because he knows we're going to jump out. He puts us in the pot and the water feels good. The water's warm. He says, come on in, it's nice in here. And so in 1947, the Supreme Court just said separation of church and state. And you know, that phrase kind of has a ring to it. It sounds kind of maybe okay, but they didn't mean it in an okay way. They didn't mean it the way the phrase was initially used. What they did is they didn't go to the Constitution. They didn't go to the Bill of Rights. They didn't go to the First Amendment. They didn't go to the Declaration of Independence. They didn't go to some legal documents. They went to a letter that had laid dusty for almost 150 years. A letter that Jefferson, President Jefferson, wrote to the Danbury pastors of, to the Baptist pastors of Danbury, Connecticut. And those pastors were concerned because the Baptists were a minority denomination in Connecticut. They were concerned, and so they wrote President Jefferson a letter saying, hey, we're worried because we're a minority denomination. The main denomination in Connecticut was the Congregationalists, and we're worried about our right to worship being infringed upon because the Congregationalists held great sway in Connecticut. At that time, Congregationalism was the official state church of Connecticut. In a number of the colonies, states continued it even after the Bill of Rights was approved. They had state-sponsored churches. They used taxes in Connecticut, for example, to pay the ministers of the Congregationalist church. They did the same thing in Virginia for the Anglican church. And so the Baptists were a minority denomination in Connecticut. They write a letter to the president because they're concerned that the Congregationalists will infringe on their right to worship. And so Jefferson replies, you guys got nothing to worry about from the feds. You got nothing to worry about from the federal government. Right? Jefferson is the president of the federal government. He is the president for 8 years there at the beginning of the 1800s. He responds to them and he says this: you have nothing to worry about from the federal government because of the First Amendment. He says this in his letter: Congress can make no law — he's just quoting the First Amendment — Congress can make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. There are two parts to that: establishment of religion and free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. That's where the Supreme Court in 1947 got this phrase. Jefferson actually kind of tweaked the phrase from a Baptist pastor from the 1600s in New England. But the Supreme Court in 47 gets this phrase, separation of church and state, from Jefferson's letter. Now, Jefferson didn't mean the way we think of separation of church and state today. The church is over there and the state's over there. No connection. The church can have no influence on the state. God can have no influence on the state. That's how we think of it today. That's not the context of the letter. The context of the letter is Jefferson is telling these Baptist pastors, hey, y'all have nothing to worry about. He's not talking about the internal laws to Connecticut. He's talking about the federal government. And he's saying with the federal government, I'm not going to mess with y'all. I can't mess with y'all. I'm not going to bother y'all. There's a separation here because of the First Amendment. But what he's focusing on is really, you have the free exercise. You have the right to free exercise of religion. That's his point when he says this. He's not saying that Christianity is to be purged and Christian principles and Christian morals are to be purged from the halls of government. How can I say that? Because you just have to look to how he finished the letter. He finished the letter talking about how he's going to pray for them. He finishes the letter referring to God. He finishes the letter saying, I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man. He's referring to God. Jefferson was all in favor, even though he's probably a deist, he still respects Christianity. He's all in favor of Christian principles being weaved into our governance, how we govern, our schools, our laws, our courts. Do you know that the House of Representatives for almost a century after the Bill of Rights was passed, after the First Amendment was passed, the House of Representatives, till a little after the Civil War, used to have a sermon every Sunday. They'd have to have a pastor, a Christian pastor, come in and preach a sermon in the House of Representatives every Sunday. Did you know that? I didn't. And Jefferson attended every Sunday. This is the Jefferson who wrote, I believe there's a wall of separation between church and state. He didn't mean that we're to detach ourselves from God, which is our current interpretation of that clause. Did you know that the Senate would have the gospel message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, preached in the Senate? Did you know that Jefferson, when he was governor of Virginia, called a national day of prayer for the state? Jefferson didn't mean separation from God, detachment from God. And here's the real kick in the pants. Here's the real deception of the whole deal. Jefferson wasn't there. Jefferson was not involved in the drafting of the Constitution, nor the drafting of the Bill of Rights. See, we have these two documents, and sometimes we kind of flip back and forth, but they're two separate documents. There's the Declaration of Independence. Jefferson was the brain trust behind that, even though there were many drafters to it, many people who had made comments. He's the primary drafter. That's the Declaration of Independence. But then a decade or so later, a little more than a decade, you have the Constitution. Well, Jefferson wasn't involved in the drafting of the Constitution. And you have the amendments to the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. Jefferson wasn't involved in those. And so the court is relying on a statement in a letter from Jefferson who didn't participate in drafting those. There's a principle in the law that says what you first do is you look at the law. And if you can understand what the law says in and of itself, the plain language of the law, you're done. You have your answer that you're for the question you're trying to answer. But if you can't, Then you go back to something called legislative history. You go back and you see, okay, when they were debating this law, what were they talking about? What were the things they were talking about? And you can go back and look in the annals of Congress. I did this the last couple of days. And guess what's conspicuously missing when they're adopting the Bill of Rights, when they're adopting the First Amendment? No reference to church and state. Here's what Jefferson says when someone says, hey, good for you for getting the Constitution passed. He says, I was in Europe when the Constitution was planned and established and never saw it till after it was established. And he wasn't even in Congress a few years later or shortly thereafter when they passed the Bill of Rights. There is a great deception that is being played on the American people. What the First Amendment always meant, since it was passed in 1791, what it meant until the court reinvented the definition is that Congress cannot establish a religion like the English had. They had the Church of England. Or like Connecticut had the Congregational Church. Or Virginia had the Anglican Church. Like the states had their own individual churches. That's what the First Amendment meant. But liberal Supreme Court justices have used a Marxist view of separation of church and state to detach the nation from God, to detach the nation from God in our courts, in our laws, in our culture, and in our schools. And because we are trying to purge Christian principles from our nation, we are now inviting the judgment of God. Because everybody says, no. That's separation of church and state. Right? When you talk to a legislator, when was the last time you heard a representative or a senator stand up in Congress or even in the state house and say, we can't do that because that is against God's will. That is against biblical principles. You used to hear that. They used to debate like that in Congress in the early times of the Republic or in states. That's how they used to debate because that's how they were governed. But now we don't debate like that. And if a senator has the audacity to say that, they scream, separation of church and state. No. God has no place in this chamber. Which is why in the House of Representatives, a number of committees refuse to give the oath, so help you God, when you are sworn in as a witness. So in closing today, please turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and there we see judgment on a nation for refusal to submit to God. Psalm 2 is a description of what happens to individuals and nations that reject God. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Anointed there is Christ. Saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us separate ourselves from God. Let's untether ourselves. Let's unanchor ourselves from God. We do that today in America by pursuing happiness, by this unalienable right of the pursuit of happiness, by redefining what that means to be a feel-good, to be chasing pleasure, a frantic search for happiness, and we also do it by having a wall of separation between God and the nation. Then we keep reading. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. In other words, the Lord mocks those who seek to separate themselves from Him. Because there are only two options. Submission to God, which is the place of blessing, and separation from God, which is rebellion. And that's the place of judgment. The Lord scoffs at them. Verse 5, Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. When Christ returns, all the nations will be possessed and owned and controlled by Him. And yet we as a nation seek and pursue happiness independent from Him. And we seek to be separated from Him. Yet when He returns, He will own all the nations. He already owns them. He just hasn't displayed His ownership. He just hasn't displayed His sovereignty. But when He returns, He will take ownership in a fierce way. Keep reading. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Another way of saying, O governments of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. There is a day of judgment. I know that's not popular to talk about. There is a day of reckoning. Now, many churches say, we're not going to talk about that. Right, I saw one pastor interviewed on a cable news station as he wrung his hands. We don't talk about that. We don't talk about sin at our church. Here we preach the whole counsel of God's Word. Do we preach joy and contentment? Of course. We preach the good news. But it starts with the bad news. The bad news is that we're sinners by nature. We're sinners, we're rebels by nature, and we are subject to the wrath of God. The good news is that God has given us a substitute, a way out, Christ, who paid for our sins. And only by faith in Him do we become those who are placed in the good news category, which is the place of blessing. By faith in Christ, we stop being the enemies of God, and we become His children. And so the day of reckoning is laid out many times in the Scripture. Sometimes it's called the day, that great day, the day of the Lord, His day. It is the time when the Lord intervenes in human history in extraordinary ways, either to punish those who seek separation from Him, His enemies, or to bring blessing, extraordinary blessing, to those who have submitted to Him by faith. It's primarily used actually to describe the judgment, but it also is used to describe blessing. There is a day of reckoning, and it is a most cruel, cruel pastor who fails to be honest with his congregation and speak of the reckoning. There is a day of reckoning, a day of accountability. And the only way that we can be right with the One who judges the living and the dead, who we will stand before, is by an act of submission. It's an act of faith. Faith is submission. I know the culture teaches us that submission is a bad word, that I'm the boss of me. We can only say that so long, because He gets the first word and the last word. Always, there is a day of reckoning. And the place of blessing is in submission to Him, because He is God and we are not. That is for nations and that is for individuals. This passage in Psalm 2 speaks of both. It speaks of nations and individuals. Our nation is in rebellion against God. There is no place for us to be in rebellion against God, even though our nation is, even though our culture is, even though we have had the skids greased with these two phrases, pursuit of happiness redefined, and separation of church redefined as separation from God, really is what that phrase now means. But we should submit to Him in humility. If there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. He loves you. And if without Him, you are in the place of the wrath of God. And so in an act of faith, you should submit to Him. All you have to do is trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life. And in that instant, you become His daughter or His son, His child, as opposed to being one who is separated from him with those who will be in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the phrase that Jesus used for all those who are separated from him, for all those who refuse to believe in him. So trust him. Trust him. You have no lock on tomorrow. No reason to wait. Trust him today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you. We come to you and we recognize your glory and your majesty and your power. And we ask that you break us, that you break our nation, that you break us individually of our rebellion against you. Give us a revival, please. Give us a revival. But if you don't, then give us the courage to stand our ground in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the power of your word. Encourage us, strengthen us, that we may be a light to a culture that despises you. Encourage us to speak the truth in love for your glory, not for ours. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.